Well, we are in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We are looking at the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Of the seven churches we're looking at, this is perhaps the one church that all churches should aspire to be like. If there's a church on this list that every church should want to be, it's this church, the church at Philadelphia. It is... You've probably heard this. Most of y'all have been through several studies of Revelation. This is one of only two of these seven churches where our Lord has not one bad thing to say about them at all. The other being Smyrna, the persecuted church in chapter 2. But Philadelphia, Jesus has no admonitions, no condemnations, no criticism, only praise. And it would be my prayer, just like I'm sure it's y'all's prayer, if Christ wrote a letter to Second Mile Church, it'd be like this letter right here, the Philadelphia church, the faithful church. And I want to say something that a commentator I read pointed out, and I think it would do us well to think through this as well. Sometimes I think we get the impression maybe that Jesus is never satisfied with his church unless it is under the heel of persecution in some kind of way. And while those that are being persecuted have a special place in God's heart, as they should, please bear in mind as we go through this letter to the church at Philadelphia, it was not a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church, because a church is made up of imperfect people. So there's no such thing as a perfect church, never has been, never will be, this side of heaven, because, you know, like I said, we're all imperfect. This church, Philadelphia, was not perfect, but Christ was still very, very proud of this church, complimentary of this church. They weren't perfect, but Jesus still held them in very, very high regard. So don't fall into that trap of thinking that Jesus rarely, if ever, you know, is pleased with us. That's not true. That's not true. But sometimes, am I the only one that way? Or do you think, I mean, do you agree with me? Sometimes we sort of get that impression that God's, you know, is always something you need to be doing better. And there usually is. But this wasn't a perfect church, Philadelphia. But Jesus is very complimentary of it.
I'm glad God grades with grace.
Yeah, amen. Amen. This is Mike Rainey's favorite church. Mike's a Philadelphia Phillies fan. I keep trying to tell him it's not the same city, but he says, God's a Philly fan too. It's got to be. I'll tell you. What'd you say?
Letter to the Phillies.
That's, yeah, letter to the Phillies. That's exactly right. while that may be true, maybe God is a Phillies fan. I don't know, but I'm sure he is. He's a fan of everybody. But this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is a city of Philadelphia, which is about 30 miles. Ellen, I don't know if you got my map anymore. I forgot to bring my little thing. This is about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, where we were last year in Asia. Or last year, last week. And it's been a long week, but it ain't been that long. And I think most of you know what Philadelphia means, right? Yeah, brotherly love. It was founded, the city of Philadelphia that we're looking at was founded in about 190 B.C. by a man by the name of Atlas Philadelphus. He was the king of Pergamos. Atlas had a very strong, unusually strong, great love for his brother. And because of that unusual love for his brother, I read somewhere that his nickname was Philadelphia, and because he's the one that founded this city, it stuck. But it comes from his personal love for his brother. In its day, Philadelphia was a very, very important city. It was strategically located on that route of seven churches that make up that imperial postal route we've looked at many times. It was in time Philadelphia became known as the gateway to the east. Some called it the Little Athens because of all the had a lot of temples there, you know, much like Athens, Greece. So let's hear what the Spirit says to the church at Philadelphia, starting at chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment, my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name.
Hallelujah.
He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the things that makes this letter unique is this is the first one that we've looked at so far that the name Jesus uses to introduce himself here does not come from chapter 1. All the other six or five that we've looked at so far, they all use the name that Jesus uses to open their letter comes from somewhere in the description of him, in the description of the vision in chapter 1, but not here. I don't really know. There's the map. You see Philadelphia's right below Sardis. You notice we started in Ephesus. That's that postal, right? We know we're on the way down now. So it was, we're just about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, and we'll be in Laodicea next week to finish up. Where was I? The name of Jesus doesn't come from somewhere in the description in chapter 1. I don't really know the significance of that, but it's different, so it probably is significant. I'm just not smart enough to tell you what the significance is. But let's look at this name. He calls himself he who is holy, he who is true, and Christ calls himself that because that's who he is. That's what he is. I mean, whether they will admit it or not, the whole world knows that Jesus is holy. Even the demons knew Jesus was holy. You remember Mark chapter 1, the demons took one look at Jesus and said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So everyone, including the demons, know that Jesus is holy. But he's also true. He's not just truthful. He is the very embodiment of truth. He is the essence of truth. Jesus said the whole reason he came to this earth was to bear witness to the truth. Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That comes out of John 18, chapter 18, verse 37. And if you remember, ironically enough, in that same scene there in John, when Pontius Pilate was interviewing Jesus, and he opined that famous question, "What is truth?" What an ironic thing to ask when the very essence of truth was standing right in front of him. And John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the truth." And meaning, I am what truth is. I am what truth means. But there's more to it even than that. In the Greek language, there were two words that are used for truth. One means true, not false. The other means true, not fake. That makes sense? One means true, not false. The other word means true, not fake. And Jesus, of course, is both. Titus 1:2 says God tells us God cannot tell a lie. He can't tell a falsehood. So we know he is true in that sense. But this Greek word used here is alethenos. Alethenos carries the idea of true and not fake, real, genuine. Jesus is, what was that? Was it Coke? Coke was the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. He's the real deal. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Son of Man. He is he who is holy, he who is true. And then he calls himself here, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one's open. That's an interesting name. He who has the key of David. You want to take a stab at that? Anybody know what that's about?
I was going to ask you the question.
You're going to ask me that? Somebody.
There's a reference in Isaiah somewhere
that talks about a servant being given a king. Yep. Yeah, dead bang on. We actually looked at this. I'm sure you don't remember. When we went through Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah in chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of read it and explain it to you. But that's where we first get the first mention of the key of the house of David. He who shall shut and no one open, and open no one shut. During the days of King Hezekiah, he had a treasurer by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim is one of those people in Old Testament scripture who was a foreshadow, a prefigure of Christ in the Old Testament. Let me read this to you from Isaiah 22. God told Hezekiah, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David." There's our expression from Revelation. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder so that he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So as I say, Eliakim was an Old Testament picture of Jesus. And you can get into that whole, you know, he says, I'll fasten him as a peg. You know, Jesus was fastened with a peg, literally on the cross. But we see in that passage that he had the key to the house of David. That refers to the responsibilities of government, which here he says in Isaiah 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. That makes me think of another Isaiah Old Testament prophecy that we've read about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." Same thing we're kind of seeing here in Revelation. So here, in back to Revelation, Jesus is saying he has the key of the house of David, also referring to the responsibilities of government, the responsibilities of government within the kingdom of God. Probably a reference to the millennium, I would think, but I don't know that for sure, but I would think that. So when God spoke of Eliakim back in Isaiah 22, he was prophesying about the coming Messiah. God was foretelling how Jesus would one day open and no one shut and shut and no one will open. So this name here, like I said, didn't come from chapter 1, but it reaches all the way back into the Old Testament in Isaiah. I realize that's all kind of convoluted. But do you got any questions about that? It's kind of a long rabbit to chase. But you know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 50. And it tells us how God owns everything. You know, that's the one where I own a cattle on a thousand hills. My favorite line in that psalm is always, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." I love that. I just love that. But anyway. We know Jesus is God, and if Jesus is God, he owns everything. And if you own everything, you got the keys to everything, don't you? If you own it, you know, if you have the keys, you're the one that owns it all. And that's what we're learning here in Revelation. Jesus has the keys to everything. And back in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." And here he says, he has the key to the house of David. Jesus has got all the keys because he owns it all. Amen. Do what? He has the authority. Thank you for saying that. This talk of keys in Scripture, it is an expression of authority. Well said. Thank you. It is. Exactly. Talks about how sovereign he is. He is the master key. That's good. I like that. Yeah, that's good. And again, verse 8, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Typically in Scripture, talk of an open door usually refers to some opportunity for ministry. let me give you some verses. Colossians 4:3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Three examples of how, of an open door referring to some kind of opportunity for mystery, for ministry. And that may be what he's referring to here. This Philadelphia, remember what I told you, it was strategically located on that imperial postal route. And as I told you, it had in time it became known as the gateway to the east. So it was a great place to spread the gospel. You know, it was in a key location. And no matter how hard others tried to shut that door, no one could ever stop the spread of the gospel. No matter how hard Satan has tried for centuries, he's never been able to stifle the spread of the gospel.
Billy, this is awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Our theme for the year is an open door in 24.
That's true. I didn't even think about that.
We preached on all those passages he just mentioned.
Yeah.
We have a great door of many opportunities this year to walk through. God's been good. And how significant is it? We're closing out the year with this scripture right here. Right?
Yeah, that's great.
Hallelujah.
Colossians 4:3, 1 Corinthians 16:9, and 2 Corinthians 2:12 were the three I. So I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Like I said, when God opens a door of ministry, an opportunity, even the gates of hell can't stop it. It's going to happen. So, and Jesus gives them three reasons here. Look again at three reasons why he set an open door before him, before them. Can you see them?
Yep.
What are they? Call them off to me.
Strength.
Yep.
Kept his word.
Yes.
And not denied his name.
Yeah. You have little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. First of all, you have a little strength. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. You have a little strength likely means not you have a little strength as in you're weak, but you have a little strength in that you are small in size. This was likely, very likely could have been a small church, not a big church. So in that sense, it could mean a little strength. It could be that. But there's also another way you can look at it, if I can explain it. Would you know what I mean if I said to you the very fact that they had little strength was the one thing that made them unstoppably strong? Do you know what I would you understand what I mean by that?
Yeah.
Why would I say that?
They're
exactly right. The very fact that they had little strength was the one thing that made them strong and unstoppable. Because remember what the Lord told Paul. Paul, when Paul went to him and said, "You got to get this thorn out of my flesh, Lord." What did God say? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in what? In weakness." Yeah. Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's a great way to look at it. You're exactly right.
I'm thinking of the parable of the mustard seed.
Yes.
We talked about, you know, how small it is, but the fact that you have faith, even though it may be slight, it was there.
Yes. Yes.
I
absolutely think it can refer to that as well. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. I mean, when Paul preached to the Corinthians, he said, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I've always loved that verse. And you know, I realize God is God. God can do anything. I get all that. But the Bible teaches in a way I can't explain to you, when we are weak, it allows, if I can use that word, it allows God to be strong. But when we try to be strong, it somehow limits God's power. Again, I know God's God. He can do anything. I understand that. But there is that principle. in Scripture that we see, because when we have faith in our own power and our own ability, we don't have faith in God's power. And Scripture teaches that a lack of faith somehow limits God's ability to show up. And I'm not making that up. I can think of one example. You remember this. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus went back home to his hometown of Nazareth, do you remember what happened? Yeah, let me read for Mark 6, verse 5 and 6. Now he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Jesus could do no mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. And I'm just going to tell you, the sooner you figure that out in your own life, the happier you will be.
Part of my testimony, to be honest, when I was on disability, all through that time, family was praying for me, but my mindset was I could deal with this myself. And I eventually ended up losing my wife and my kids and ended up with a root bone. And once I went to the altar and prayed, gave it all to him,
Yeah. The reason so many of us lack the power of God in our life is because we aren't weak. We're trying to be strong. I'm telling you, the sooner you figure that out, that ain't going to work, the happier you will be. That's exactly what it is. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's pride, no doubt.
The Bible says God is opposed to the proud.
Yeah.
But gives grace to the humble.
But you know what I'm saying? I know God can do anything, but there really is this principle that you got to think of it in human terms. God's not human, but it handcuffs God, if I can say it that way. When we try to be strong, He says, I can't do anything for you. You're trying to do it yourself.
You're in your own way.
Is a good way to say that. That's exactly right. Yeah.
I think Brother Paul realized that in what he said in, I think it's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens
me. Through Christ, not me who strengthens me, but through Christ. Exactly right. Yeah. So Philadelphia had little strength of themselves. And so because they couldn't and didn't depend on themselves, they had to rely on the power of God. And the Lord says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it because you have a little strength. That all makes sense? Any other thoughts on that? Good discussion. And then the second reason he set before them an open door, he says, you've kept my word. What does that mean? Doctrine's pure. They read their Bibles. They studied their Bibles. They preached their Bibles. They taught their Bibles. They knew that their doctrine was pure because they were in the Word of God. I don't know how much we are like the Church of Philadelphia, or Church in Philadelphia, but this is one area where I think Second Mile is. If we don't get anything else right down here, we are in the Word of God. He preaches it. We teach it. I've often said, if you leave here and you didn't get a good dose of the word, I don't know what you were doing. But anyway.
I think there are a lot of churches, for a lot of churches, that's probably not true. Because
it absolutely is not true.
I know of people that say they're Christians and they go to church, but they don't believe the Bible is 100% true.
Right.
They think that something was lost in translation, and it's conveniently the parts they don't agree with.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean, yeah. So I think you have to, when you look for a church, they've got to be a 100% Bible-believing church. I think that's hard to find nowadays.
I'm drawing a blank. She's probably watching. I'm embarrassed because she says she watched.
Anita.
Yeah, I couldn't think of Anita's name. Anita Bryant, who I'm pointing back there because she used to sit right back there by Debbie and them. She's in the camera now. Yeah, sometimes she texts me and says she's watching. But She talked, we were at home group. She said it was difficult to find a Bible preaching church. And I'm like, really? And she said, yeah, it's more difficult than you think. Some of y'all else have experienced that. This blows my mind that that would be difficult to find. But, I mean, I'm not stupid. I know it's real.
I never understood what she meant when she said she got the footnote versions of the Bible. What are you talking about? She says, they didn't have, I guess the preacher or the pastors had the Bible, but they...
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
I said, Brandy, you've got to get the
word. Yeah.
And, I mean, she has since then, but she said growing up, she had the Cliff Notes version.
Yeah.
This is so, Cal and I talk about this all the time. This is so much why I love that he just preaches, you know, right through. He doesn't pick and choose. He preaches right through a section of Scripture, and we teach right through a book of Scripture. I can't tell you how many times I have people come up to me and say, I've been going to church my whole life. I've never heard of that before. You would if the church you go to preaches the Bible. I don't jump around, pick and choose. I mean, you just go through it. You can't dodge anything that way. Anyway, I'm rambling now, but... I'm sorry? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It ain't going to jump off the book, you know, and just get on you. You got to read it. The third reason he said, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it is because they have not denied my name. Notice he didn't say he didn't deny me. He says, you didn't deny my name. What's the difference? Yeah. To deny his name would be to deny his very essence. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus called himself, I am. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. That the name I am is the ultimate self-sufficient, self-existent. It's the only description our limited, you know, we're limited by language. That name I am, it's hard for me to even get my head around all that means. But it's the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, immediate presence at all times. There are very strict warnings in Scripture about denying the name of Jesus. Jesus said, you deny me before men, I'll do what? Yeah, man. So anybody who denies the name of Jesus will himself be denied. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come up and worship before your feet. I make him come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Those are the synagogue of Satan. Remember who they are? We met them before. Do you remember them? We met them back at the church at Smyrna. Evidently, there was enough Jews in Philadelphia, enough male Jews to have a Jewish synagogue, which is not a big deal. I think you have to have 10 male Jews. Is that right? But anyway, so there was evidently at least that many here, and there was a synagogue there. They were genetically Jewish. They were Jewish by physical birth, but they weren't spiritually Jewish. Early in church history, we talked about this, it was the Jews who persecuted the church. I mean, they would constantly inform the authorities and rat out the Christians, you know, because a lot of times they did it because it took heat off of them. But they would incite local governments to attack the Christians. But when they did, they became nothing more than an apostate, blasphemous religion. I mean, and Jesus calls them here a synagogue of Satan. You remember in Romans 2:28, the Apostle Paul said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So these people were outwardly, genetically Jewish, but not spiritually Jewish. And you see how highly the Lord thought of them, calling them the synagogue of Satan. But look what he says again. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what is, surely he doesn't mean literally bow down and worship these people. That would be blasphemous. How would you explain this? What do you think he means here? I think the best way to look at this is bowing and worshiping at someone's feet is the posture of the conquered, the defeated. It's resignation. This is not that they would worship the people of the Church of Philadelphia, but these Jews would be forced into the realization that God really did love these people. He really did love this church, and his favor was upon them. And most importantly, they themselves would be forced to recognize that Jesus really is their Messiah. Acknowledgement is another good way to say it. That's exactly what this, that's exactly right. She said, sometimes when you realize you're wrong, you know, you just kind of, you just sort of hang your head and, you know, you go to your wife and say, "Here, you're right. I was wrong. I was a jerk again." You know? I've heard of people doing that. I have never had to do it. But I don't think you should read this as nanny, nanny, boo, boo. We were right. You were wrong. There's mercy here. They're going to see the light. They too will see the light, and they'll finally understand who Jesus is. And like Romans 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved. Where am I here? Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Well, when did Jesus give the command to persevere? Well, I found one example over in Matthew 10:22. He says, "And you will be hated for all my name. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures, very same Greek word, to the end will be saved." It's the Greek word hypomone. Hypomone is translated in the Bible sometimes as patience, sometimes it's endurance, sometimes it's perseverance. I could bury you in Scripture. In verses where we are encouraged to persevere for our faith or for the faith. It isn't always easy. Sometimes it costs a lot, but we're always challenged to persevere. And evidently the Philadelphians had done just that. But there's a whole lot there in verse. That's a loaded verse. Look again. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is this hour of trial that will come upon the whole world? What's that talk? What's that referring to? Pretty much every Bible scholar, commentator, everyone agrees it's got to be referring to the tribulation period. And I would agree with that too. This is, verse obviously says that this church and all churches like it will be saved from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world. So in speaking about this, the great tribulation, and this is speaking about the great tribulation and the rapture of the church. Can you see that, right? Scholars and historians have gone back and they've tried to find like some kind of local event that may have happened around this time that this could be referring to, and they can find none, so you're left with no other explanation that it has to be he has to be referencing the tribulation period.
This is the argument for a pre-trib rapture.
A lot of pre-tribulation rapture people that are pre-tribbers, if I can call them that, they will use this verse. They use this verse to prove their position. I'm not sure I see it that way. I think it is definitely. It's definitely a proof text of the rapture of the church. As far as when it happens, that's a whole different. But most pre-tribs say no. This proves that it's a pre-trib rapture. And a lot they use this. This language here is very, very sweeping. The hour of trial which come on the whole world, and it's not just part of the world; it's the whole world. And then there's that use of this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. There's coming a time of testing, but not for the church, but only for those who dwell on the earth. Every time that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used in Revelation, in 3:10, 6:10, 11:10, 13:14, 14:6, 17:8. Every time that phrase is used, it's always referring to the unsaved. So I think there's little doubt this is referring to the rapture of the church. And like we said, those that hold a pre-trib view of the rapture, they'll use this verse as to prove their point. Because notice he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Not, I'll take you out of it, I'll keep you from it. And so that's why they use that verse a lot. I've told you before, I tend to be more of I'm a mid-trib, you know, post-trib, pre-wrath. I don't think we're going to go through the great tribulation, but I'm not so sure about the first half. That's just me. We could go on for days. Lee and I have a running bet on that. And I know most folks are pre-trib. I get probably not. And here, let me just say this. I don't care. I do care. I don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, but have an opinion. But let it be your opinion. Don't say you're pre-trib because that's what my preacher said. And don't say I'm mid-trib because that's what my Sunday school teacher said. Have an opinion, an educated opinion that you have informed on your own or developed on your own. Dick, did you raise your hand? I'm sorry. That's all I ask is just study it, you know. Have an opinion, but make it sure it's yours. I figured we'd be on that verse the rest of the class.
Let's give thanks that he's
gonna... I'm sorry?
Let's give thanks that he's
going to
keep us from.
Amen to that.
Kind of up in the air on pre and mid. I don't believe we'll go through the grace. But I wonder about, as you study in, there's a great falling away.
Mm-hmm.
Has that already happened? Because as Brother Cal has already preached today, just the vast majority of non-believers.
Yep. Right.
Story,
right.
That's neither here nor there.
Right.
Now. However, have we already had a great falling away, or is that still yet to come? So I'm still up in the air on that because, as Scripture
yeah.
reads, there is going to be a great falling away. So I'm personally up in the air on pre and mid.
Yeah.
Still
exactly.
Starting. I think it is starting. I mean, getting.
Yeah, it's definitely getting worse, no doubt. No doubt.
If you tie the great falling away to Thessalonians passage about then the Antichrist will come and they will believe the lie, that's after the church is gone.
Okay.
And everyone will believe the lie of the Antichrist. Most people will. And that will be a, you know, these folks who have identified with the church and, you know, kind of outsiders, but all. You know, right there on the fringe, these folks are going to believe the lie of the Antichrist. That could be the great falling away because he's going to speak with power and deception, and he's going to be in power. I mean, it's going to be an amazing thing. I mean, what do you think? Well, this doesn't have anything to do really with your lesson, but, you know, what kind of lie is he going to tell everybody? Well, it has to be what happened to all those Christians.
Yes.
And he'll come up with some kind of lie and some kind of answer, you know, and everybody will believe it.
They didn't get vaccinated.
Yeah. Well.
Oh, Billy, we should have done that.
Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. And it's been, what, 2,000 years since Jesus said this or whatever. I mean, he can't mean quickly as in coming soon, although Scripture does teach 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day and one day 1,000 years. So it could be he's been gone 2 days. Yeah. So it could be that. But I think this is more of I'm coming suddenly. I think that's more of the meaning here. And here in this hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Now that's not talking about taking your salvation. That's talking about taking your crown. I mean, this is crowns, rewards that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now I don't want to be, I'm not trying to be irreverent or blasphemous here, but it seems the Lord could have borrowed an expression back in the day that the pagans in Philadelphia, they would often inscribe the name of a citizen they wanted to honor. They would inscribe their name on pillars in some of these pagan temples. You with me? It's kind of like we name bridges after people here. You know, this is the John, let's see, where am I getting at? Yeah, the John T. Cunningham Bridge over here. You know, for most of my life I thought, well, it's the Cunningham Bridge because it goes to Cunningham, but it's named after John T. Cunningham. I'm not sure who he was, but anyway. It's the same kind of thing. That's what they did. They would write people's names on these pillars to honor them. But it's just figure of speech anyway, because when we get over to chapter 21, verse 22, we're going to find out there is no physical temple in heaven. 21:22 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lord and the Lamb of the Lord will be our temple. So, and spiritually speaking, we will be pillars in that temple. And we're going to have three glorious marks of identification on us. Can you see them there? The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and now we'll write on him my new name. How many of you are as old as me? We did this at First Baptist. I'm sure they didn't think of it. They were not the first to come up with it. But they used to take a piece of masking tape when you took your kid to the class, and they'd write on there, Pam Ketch. You know, and stick it on Daniel's back. And that was a sign, he belongs to you. And that's the description we got here. Jesus is going to put our name on him, on us. He's going to say, he and she, they belong to me. They're mine. I love this. This is awesome, man.
That's a great illustration.
Yeah. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
But Billy, you know, the Jewish people, the temple for them is where God lives.
Yes.
He's in it, God. And I'm kind of the opinion that if he's speaking to the Jewish people before the temple was destroyed, you know, in their mind, oh, what happened to God? You know, they destroyed our temple. But then here he talks about, you know, we're going to have a new temple, a new Jerusalem, a new, you know, to say to them, God doesn't live in the temple. You know, he's bigger than the temple.
Right, right. Yeah. It's very descriptive language here. I think it's hard for us to grasp how they viewed the temple, you know. I mean, we don't literally think Jesus lives at, what is our address here? 304 South Riverside Drive, you know, but that's kind of the way the Jews sort of looked at the temple.
You've been to Jerusalem, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, the fact that the Muslims had control of the Temple Mount is huge.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, they're down there praying at the wall.
Yeah.
The Lord restored the temple.
Yeah. Yeah. And like I said, 21:22, Revelation 21:22 tells us God's going to be the temple. He is the temple. Anything else? Questions? Comment, Daniel?
I thought you would have mentioned this and probably didn't. You said these churches were chronologically, you thought they might be chronologically from like the Church of Acts onward, all seven of these churches. And how have we gone from the dead church to the faithful church and they're 30 miles apart? What has happened from Sardis to Philadelphia?
Well, I think I also said I'm going to try to answer your question. It's not just that I think they just represent certain time periods of church history. I think they also represent all churches at all time. I think I think right here today on November the 17th, you'll find churches that are like Sardis, churches that are like Philadelphia, all of them. Yeah, yeah. And some of them are dead. Some of them are Philadelphia-like. And not in this country, but there are some churches that are persecuted in other parts of the world. Does that answer your question? Or?
Yes. I just found it ironic that from the dead church.
Well, I think I mentioned, there seems to be a progression. You know, Ephesus, strong on doctrine, weren't passionately in love with Jesus. That led to them kind of being religious. Well, when you're religious, you don't have a relationship, and so then you become tolerant of doctrine. And then that's what we saw in, not Smyrna, but in Thyatira. And then by the time you got to Pergamos, they weren't just tolerant of it. There were people inside the church teaching false doctrine. So there seems to be and then the church, but in between there, you got Smyrna. It was a persecuted church, good church, and you got this church. This is a faithful church here, you know.
Could you pretty much put that along with the denominations, different types of beliefs?
I'm sure you could, yeah. Yeah.
You know, different teachings.
Yeah. I think that's what happens. I think that's why, if memory serves me right, the church at Thyatira, people say it lines up with the Protestant Reformation. You know, a lot of people say what happened to the Protestant Reformation, it was good that they were trying to come out of the Catholic Church, but they didn't come all the way out. They didn't come far enough, you know. And we still retain some of those pagan, and then you get into the whole, that's where Christmas and Easter, it's Saturnalia and all that, you know. Anyway, yeah. Yeah, no, I agree.
I think Billy's right. There's two ways to look at this. You're into dispensational theology. There are seasons, and you can look back at church history, and you can characterize a period of the church being dead. And you can characterize all of those different types of churches down through the ages. But you can also see, right here, I think, Angie mentioned, right here on Riverside Drive, there's a church down here that's faithful. There's a church down here that's, I don't need to get into doing all that. But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, and dispensationally, the church of Laodicea is where the church is now. You know?
Yeah.
And so you can see both views playing at the same time there, really.
Yeah.
I thought you did an excellent job of presenting that.
This particular church rapture is mentioned there. So when the rapture happens, will it be the faithful that are raptured out? And then what's left, the worldly organization that is either hot or cold will remain.
Let me borrow a line from, I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time. He said, the morning of the rapture, Sunday morning after the rapture, some churches will never know it. They'll never know it happened. Got it? Yeah. Yeah. What else? All right. Father, thank you for another day of worship here at Second Mile. Lord, it is all of our prayer, Lord, that we would be a church much like the church we see here at Philadelphia. Faithful to you, Lord. Faithful to your doctrine, keeping your doctrine pure. Faithful to our passionately in love with you. Give us an insatiable desire for your word. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Christ's name. Amen.